Good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you have a Bible, grab it and do turn to page 638 in the Bibles in front of you, to the book of Colossians. We're going to be continuing our series through the book of Colossians. If you are a guest with us, let me say a special welcome to you. My name's Joe. I'm the lead pastor here, and this is kind of what we do. We walk through books of the Bible so that we may be exposed to the full counsel of God's Word. And so today we're going to be picking it up in verse 24 of what Patrick just read. But since we've been away for a little while from this, I think it's kind of important that we just kind of lay out the playing field a little bit of where we're at, all right? So the book of Colossians, this is around AD 61. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing a letter to the church at Colossae. Now, he's never been to Colossae. He did not plant this church. He did not start this church. It was planted by a guy who heard him preaching in Ephesus and said, I need to take this home. So he went back. He planted that church. That's where the church sprang up from, a guy named Epaphroditus. Right, so there's a problem going on in the church, and it has to do with some syncretistic false teaching that's worming its way into the church, where they'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this, and so I'll grab some Phrygian folklore, some Jewish mysticism. I like Jesus, that's pretty good. Don't like this over here, so I'm going to reject that. And so it's just this golden corral of spirituality that's wormed its way into the church. This is what's going on. And so Epaphroditus sees this and says, I need to go talk to Paul. I need some help in what to do with this. And so he travels to Rome. He gets locked up with Paul. All right, they're under house arrest. And they sneak this letter out through a guy named Tychicus, who brings it to the church at Colossae. And so in the face of this Colossian heresy, this golden corral spirituality approach, what Paul does to combat it is just highlight the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. And so what we just read is that's what he's doing. He's just got a bullhorn sounding on the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, that he is before all things, that he made all things, that in him all things hold together. And so there's not one molecule, there's not one atom, there's not one proton, neutron, electron over which Jesus does not say it's mine and over which he does not control. He is supreme over all things, from our lives to stars in the universe, telling them you're going to burn here at this temperature for this amount of time, then you're going to explode. He's in control of all of those things. Supreme reality of the universe. And as a supreme reality of the universe, he's then sufficient for everything. Again, from a sparrow falling to the stars, he's in control of all of this. He keeps the earth at an exact 23-degree tilt so that we don't burn up or freeze. He's in control of all this. And as we celebrate on Palm Sunday and Easter in particular, he's sufficient to rescue broken sinners like me and like you. He's sufficient for this cause. Yay, amen. That's right. He's sufficient for it. He's sufficient for it. All right? And he does this not by anything we do, but solely by what he did for us. It's a sufficient payment. His life for our life. His death for our death. And his resurrection that guarantees our future resurrection. So he's gloriously supreme and sufficient. That's the theme of the book of Colossians. That's what he has been just sounding for these first couple of verses in chapter 1. And so now today, as we come to verse 24, Paul's going to be kind of talking about his philosophy in ministry, okay, and how he proclaims this message. But as he does, all right, here's where it comes down for us. As he does this, he lays out, I'm going to get hot, so I'm just going ahead and getting it done. He's going to lay out some seemingly obvious realities of the Christian life, okay? Seemingly obvious realities of the Christian life. It should be obvious. And so some of you in here today, you're wearing a shirt, or thank God, you're wearing a shirt, or you have one at home that has a tag in it that has a warning label that says, warning, do not iron while wearing. Now that's obvious. Maybe it's just me, but that's obvious. Should be an obvious statement, but somebody has done it, so this company's stuck a warning label so that they don't get sued, kind of like McDonald's, right? And there's some millionaire out there because he did not realize the obvious fact that coffee is hot, right? And so there's an obvious, these things should be obvious, and that's kind of what we find in this passage this morning. Some statements of some realities that should be obvious to us, all right? They should absolutely be obvious. But like the guy who's ironing his chest, we just don't live like they're obvious. We don't live like they're realities. They should be obvious realities, but we just don't live like it. And so kind of tongue-in-cheek then, the title of the sermon is Stating the Not-So-Obvious. Since we don't live like it, it evidently isn't obvious to us, and so we need to be reminded of these things. All right, and so let's just kind of get into it, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 24 with me again. Now, all right, now, like therefore, because of everything that Christ has done, how he has reconciled me in his flesh by his death in order to present me holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, because of that, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And so you can just go ahead and stop right there. Here's the first reality that we need to see. You're going to suffer. And so if you're a first-time guest at Providence, welcome. You're going to suffer, all right? But and that's not exactly the seeker-sensitive approach, but it's the biblical reality. We're going to suffer. Everybody in here, at some point, at some time in your life, you're going to suffer, or someone close to you is going to suffer. You're going to watch them get sick. You're going to watch them struggle. You're going to watch them hurt. It's not a question of if, it's when and how much. It's going to happen. Suffering is a reality. That's number one if you're taking notes. Suffering, it just is. It's a reality, especially for believers. 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised by this. Don't be caught off guard by this. And so this is just another reason why I hate the prosperity gospel that's all over TV. I mean, it is just a lie. If you've got enough faith, if you love the Lord, then you're going to have money and you're going to be healthy and your kids are going to be healthy and everything's going to go well for you. Just name it and claim it and just speak life into your dreams. And so they'll go, oh, you know, your baby's not sick, right? The Lord's already healed her. She doesn't have Down syndrome. She didn't need colon surgery at 7 days. She didn't need a heart surgery at 3 months. I don't care what the doctor's echocardiogram says. Let's look at the Lord's echocardiogram. Let's see what the word from the Lord is. And the reality is, we did, idiot. Dr. Ma's echocardiogram was the Lord's echocardiogram. It's called common grace. He's given it to us. And the word from the Lord was atrial ventricular septal defect. Need surgery. That's the word from the Lord. You can't pretend something doesn't exist when it does. But you've got people out there saying, oh, no, don't you claim that. Don't you receive that. Just believe it's not there and it'll happen. We've actually seen this on Facebook with someone chiming in on the Down Syndrome Association of Middle Tennessee's page, chiming in like that on someone's baby who's about to have heart surgery. Oh, you don't need to do that. Just trust the Lord to heal that thing. Just don't you dare receive that. Just and what I want, Bad Joe, be honest, I want to just respond, be like, let me punch you in the throat and see you not receive that. That's what I want to do. And so I hate the prosperity gospel. It's completely unbiblical. It defames God and it damages His people. And before I get an email, I'm not saying that God is not able to heal. And He doesn't have the power to heal. I'm just saying that you're not Aladdin, and He's not the genie, and He cannot be forced to bend to your wishes and desires. Okay, He's not a puppet, and you cannot manipulate Him into your debt. And so when something does heavy, does come along then, because it will at some point, all right? Don't be crumbled and crushed under the fact, well, maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe I didn't have faith enough. That's hogwash. And when it comes on, don't be crushed under the weight of it with paralyzing worry. But at the same time, when it's clear that it's going to be heavy, and that it's going to be for real, and that it's going to be, you're not sure how long this is going to go, but it's going to be a beast of a storm you're about to walk into, don't pretend that it's not there. And thus do something stupid because you fail to deal with reality. I don't believe it's there. And so the prosperity gospel is garbage. Everyone, no matter how much they love God, serve God, whatever, everyone is going to bleed at some point. Everyone. Everyone's either going to suffer personally or you're going to watch someone suffer. It's just a reality. And if you're believing this mess that they peddle out on TV to put change in their pockets, you're going to have no clue what to do when it comes down the pike, be totally caught off guard, and your faith disturbed. Because what you've bought into is not reality. And so 1 Peter, again, chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering is a reality. Okay, don't pretend that it's not. But also don't pretend that it's purposeless. Don't pretend that it's purposeless. That's 1A in your notes. Suffering is a reality, but it's not purposeless. Look at verse 24 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, before we even get into the fact that suffering is not purposeless, we've got to unpack this verse right here because it's a little bit confusing. And so this is just going to be some Bible interpretation 101. It's called hermeneutics. This is how you interpret Scripture. When you come to a verse of Scripture that is less than clear, you look for other verses in the Bible that are more clear. Okay, you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so because the rest of the Bible says that Jesus' death on the cross is completely sufficient, this cannot be saying that Christ's atonement for us is somehow lacking. That the gospel is not sufficient, and therefore it does not save us. It takes the gospel plus something else. Okay, ripping one verse out of context and out of the meta-narrative of the Scriptures and coming up with a whole theology built off of one verse at the expense of the rest of the Bible is how heresies get started and how you get on TV and make millions in book sales. I mean, that happens, okay? That happens. There's lots of money to be made in Christian bookstores, all right? But back to this verse then, what does this mean though? Is something lacking in the atonement, in the gospel? And again, the answer is no. Why? Because the whole rest of the Bible says that, okay? Well, then what does it mean? When Paul says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, what is he talking about? Here's what I think, okay? And that's an intentional word. Over 2,000 years of church history, there's lots of very solid biblical interpretations of this verse. And as I researched through a lot of those and thought and prayed through many of those, here's what I think. Paul's sufferings fill up Christ's not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to bless. Because verse 26, we're going to get into the fact that the gospel is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. And so to quote John Piper in Desiring God chapter 10, he says this, "What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is not that they are deficient in worth or merit, as though they could not sufficiently cover the sins of all who believe. What is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions are not known in the world." There's still verse 26, a mystery, okay, hidden to the most of the world. And God's intention is that the mystery be revealed and extended to all peoples. So the afflictions are lacking in the sense that they are not seen and known among the nations. They must be carried by God's people, and God's people, as they proclaim the gospel, fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ by extending them to others. And so our suffering that we go through when we bleed, all right, our suffering that we go to ties into this, because it seems that one of the most effective ways for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world is through the afflictions of his people. I mean, throughout history, and even in our world today, where Christianity is growing the fastest is where people are being persecuted the most. This is the way it's been for 2,000 years. The places where Christianity is growing the fastest is where people are being persecuted the most. And so while Christ suffered to accomplish salvation, it seems that part of God's design is that we would suffer sometimes to spread salvation. Romanian pastor Joseph Tsan put it this way: Christ's cross was for propitiation, ours is for propagation. And so here's what I need you to hear. Your suffering, right, no matter what it is not random or purposeless. It's not. No matter what it is, no matter how intense it is, no matter how heavy it is not random or purposeless. And this is why Paul and we can actually rejoice in our sufferings. Not in the suffering itself, all right? God's not a masochist, but in the fruit the suffering presents. And so we can rejoice because God's not random. He's got a purpose. He's up to something. And so even if God has to cut us, it may be that he has to cut us like a surgeon to fix us. He's always at work, okay? Always at work. Always working for his glory and our good, always. Always. Even if we can't see it, even if we don't understand it, even if we never see it, he is doing it. I mean, think about how much greater God's power is than yours. He made the galaxies with a word. You still have not figured out how to get 12 o'clock from flashing on your DVD player. And if that in any way is representative or comparable to how much greater his wisdom is than ours, and does it not make sense then that some of what he does may not make sense to you in the moment? And so know, all right, you got to know, like in your gut, know that God is always at work for his glory and our good, always. And recognizing this, all right, that he uses our suffering sometimes to spread the good news is just like one example of how our suffering is not purposeless. It's just one example. Because a lot of times we think that if we can live a pretty enough life and just have it all together, just this charmed life, that we can do evangelism because people will look at our life and say, I want that. I want that right there. But even if they do say that, what they want is not Jesus, but the charmed life. That's idolatry, not evangelism. But you watch someone in suffering. You watch someone rejoice in suffering. You watch someone get sick, struggle, hurt, and you watch them praise God in that. Now people are listening because people don't know what to do with that. Their circumstances are all jacked up and they're still praising God. What are they doing with that? Right? What are they doing with that? Right? What are they doing with that? I'm still trying to get a response here. Right? What are they doing with that? So you watch someone suffer, now you can talk. Now you get a chance to show them the supremacy of Jesus even in the midst of suffering. I mean, we still call Eden our little evangelist. In her 2 years of life, she's affected more people positively towards the gospel than I have in 35. And that's the truth of the matter. Sarah and I have had more opportunities to speak about Christ, point people to the gospel than we've ever had, and we would not have had those had she not gone through what she's gone through. Okay? And so it's not purposeless. And again, God's not a masochist. That's not the only purpose of her life. Some of it's just to have joy, just to live, just to smile, just to be delighted in. But I point you to that as one example of the fact that suffering is never purposeless, ever. God does not waste your tears. He does not waste your hardship, your pain, your poverty, your sickness. He's up to something in the midst of all of it. Always. He's up to something for His glory and your good, I promise you. From Scripture and just living it, I promise you that He's up to something always. And so as you suffer, because you're going to, when it comes for you, suffer with that in mind. It's not punitive. It's not random. There's a purpose in it. And so because of that, we can rejoice. We've got to move because it's 11:22. Do number two. The second obvious reality that we live as if it's not obvious is that the gospel is for everyone. This should be an obvious reality. We just don't live like it. Look at verse 25. Of which I became a minister, Paul talking, according to the stewardship from God. So God made him a minister. That was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Okay, that's what ministers do. They're to make the word of God fully known. That's why we do expository preaching here, to make the word of God fully known. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so what Paul is saying is that in times past, it had not been fully revealed how the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, would actually reach out to non-Jewish nations and indwell non-Jewish people. Now, it's spoken of all over the Old Testament, but the nature of the how that Christ would actually live in anyone who believed, Jews and Gentiles alike, and would give all who would believe the promise of Abraham, that had not been fully revealed. It was hidden. It was a mystery. All right? Old Testament spoke of it, hinted at it from Genesis to Malachi, but the nature of how this would happen, all right, and that the true Israel has nothing to do with ethnicity, but rather faith in Christ, this had been a mystery, but now it's fully known. Skipping ahead to chapter 3, verse 11. Listen, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the gospel is for anyone who will believe, all right? There's no mystery in that. There's no wondering about that. It's been revealed. This has been made known. It's for everyone. If you have any background in church whatsoever, this is an obvious statement. But do you live like it? Do you live like the gospel is for everyone? Like really? That no one is excluded from the saving work of Jesus Christ on the basis of anything but lack of belief. That's the only thing that excludes. No one is excluded on the basis of ethnicity, gender, background, location, status, sins they've committed, sins they're in. No one's excluded on the basis of that. The gospel is totally inclusive of all people, of all times, in all places who will simply repent and believe. That's it. Repent and believe. Believe that He lived the life you didn't for you. He died the death you deserved for you. And He rose again to give you a gift you cannot earn. And He did it for you. And this free offer of salvation is open to anyone. period. The gospel is for everyone. All right? The dividing line is, and we've talked about this, is belief and lack of belief. That's the dividing line. Not your culture, your background, the religion you grew up in, your morality, your sexuality. Those things flow out of the gospel. They are not prerequisites to it. They're responses to the gospel, not prerequisites to it. There is no prerequisite to it except that you're a sinner and we're all in that boat. No prerequisites. This is the grace of God towards us in Christ Jesus. It's open to anyone who will repent and believe because no one deserves it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." That is a passive verb. You were washed. You didn't wash yourself. You were sanctified. You did not sanctify yourself. You were justified. You did not justify yourself. It is a complete work of Christ, what he has done, not what you do. That's what makes us spotless and holy and blameless before the Lord. Not anything we do, but what Christ has done. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. Now we can stand clean before the God of the universe. And it's Christ that does that. And this whole list, such were some of you. But he's done this. The gospel is for anyone who will repent and believe. There's nothing that will exclude you from the saving work of Christ except lack of belief. The gospel is for everyone. And we've been called to proclaim it, to share it. And so are you. Are you? Like in your words and in your actions, are you living the obvious reality that the gospel is for everyone, or are you living as if it's not for everyone? It's for people who look like you, think like you, live around you, have the same socioeconomic status as you. The gospel is for everyone. It is a global epic that God has done. It's not just for you and people like you. It's for everyone. So let's make that obvious at Providence. Let's make that an obvious reality here in Nolensville. We've got to hurry. Verse 28, look at it with me. "Him we proclaim," talking about Jesus, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And so Paul's saying we proclaim Christ, we warn, we teach with all wisdom and with all effort so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. So number three, if you're taking notes, the maturity in Christ is the goal. This should be obvious, but we don't live like it. We live like it's optional. It's optional. I don't have to mature in Christ. I'm not going to hell. I'm good. That's all I need. I wanted my get out of hell free card, and I'm good. That's it. I'm ready. Maturity in Christ is the goal, and it's not optional. Okay, now, yes, we want to see people converted. You need to be converted. This is obviously, but conversion is not the end goal. Right? Maturity in Christ is. I mean, adult babies are frightening. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It is a frightening thing to see an adult in a onesie with a pacifier. But that's how many of us live. Well, I'll just be an adult baby my whole life. I mean, Jesus, even in the Great Commission, he says, "Go, therefore, and make," not converts, "make disciples." All right? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe," what? "All things." So conversions need to happen, but that's not the end goal. End goal is maturity in Christ. It's disciples. And so maturity is not an optional thing. That's just for the super saints. It is a non-negotiable. Why? Because Christ loves you and knows how he set the universe up to work best and wants to bring you in line with that for his glory and your good and joy. That's why. And so when you refuse to take steps to grow, you are robbing yourself of the joy that Christ wants you to walk in. I mean, when God says sex works this way, marriage works this way, relationships work this way, parenting works this way, finances work this way, all right, on and on and on we could go. None of those commands is Jesus trying to rob you of joy. It's him trying to lead you into it. He created these things, said, here's how they work. Walk in it this way for your benefit, for your good. Walk in it this way, all right, for his glory and our own joy. And so when we push back against a command of God, that's you saying, my not being able to get the DVD player to stop flashing 12 o'clock brain knows better than the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God of the universe. That's what you're saying. That's what I say. Well, then how do I grow? What do I do? Get in the Word. Just get in the Word. I mean, every elementary school student, my kids go to Rock Springs over in Laverne, and I've got one in the first grade, and I've got one in the third grade. In the second grade, I think it is, they learn about photosynthesis, all right? Photosynthesis is how you've probably been in second grade, you probably know this, but I'm going to tell you anyhow. So photosynthesis is how the leaves, you know, create energy. They take carbon dioxide and water, and they turn these things into energy, all right, so that they can grow. They are exposed to light, and as the light hits them, they then take that light, they take that water, and they convert it, all right? They take what is available, and they do something with it in order to grow. That's similar to how we grow. We grow through gospel synthesis. We expose ourselves to the light of the gospel, to the light of Christ, to the light of his word. But it's not enough just to simply be exposed to it. We have to take that and do something with it in order to grow. We need to use God's grace to convert it into trust and obedience and repentance. That's how we grow. And so let me just encourage you to get in the Word, get in the Bible, read it. I cannot push that enough. This is good. This is good. But this needs to be you at home doing this. I cannot push that enough. The Word is powerful, so read it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Pray through it. Well, I'm not sure where to start. We'll just start in the Gospel of John. That's a good place to start. Start in the Gospel of John. We've got all kinds of resources and stuff out on the website. There's recommended reading on the bottom of your sermon guide today if you want. You want to go further with some of this stuff. These are good resources. Do something. Avail yourself to grow. Okay? Do something. As one author wrote, he said, spiritual disciplines are like wires that connect us to the power of the gospel. They are not the gospel, right? So God's not going to be upset if you miss your quiet time tomorrow and be like, I'm going to zap you. You're going to have a horrible day because you missed your quiet time. That's not how he rolls. He's gracious and merciful, but you are disconnected from the power source. Here's the whole quote. Spiritual disciplines are like wires that connect us to the power of the gospel. They have no power in themselves, but they connect us to the place from which the power flows. And so get connected. Okay, for God's glory and your own good and joy, take steps to grow. Get in the Word. God will be more glorified, and you will experience more joy as you grow. Okay? And may that become obvious to us. May that become obvious to us. Get in the Word. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it is hard to think about the fact that suffering is a reality. Sometimes it's hard to get our own sinfulness in check and understand that the gospel is for everyone. And Father, how prone we are to forget that maturity in Christ is an expectation. And so, Father, I just pray, even as we've read this text this morning, we saw before that, Jesus, you are the image of the invisible God. You are preeminent over all things. And you've come and reconciled us from our alienation. You've made us one, and you've brought us back to yourself, and you've reconciled us. May that compel us to trust you, to know that you're for us, that you're at work always in us, that you want to use us, and that you want to sustain us and see us grow and walk in your ways for our own joy. So, God, will we trust you? Lord, help us to trust you. Help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.